Well, today we're continuing our brief mini-series on repentance. And I would ask you to turn with me to the fourth chapter of Ephesians. That'll be our text for today. As you turn there, I'll greet those who are visiting with us. We enjoy having you with us and look forward to getting to know you. Ephesians chapter 4. Our text today is technically verses 21 through 24, but I want to read from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. I will be referring to the context quite a bit, so we'll begin at verse 17. Hear now the word of the living God as he addresses himself to his people. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And thus far we have the word of the Lord our God. And may God himself help us to understand it and apply it to our lives. Now, last week we began a short series on repentance. And one of the things that I said last week is that repentance in the Christian life is sort of like a holy war. That is, we are constantly fighting to be renewed after the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if you recognize the allusion there, but that idea of the holy war actually comes from a book by that title by John Bunyan. It's a very interesting book, not as well known perhaps as Pilgrim's Progress, but it's a very worthy book. It's about a town named Mansoul that was once governed by a very benevolent king named Shaddai. Of course, you'll recognize that as one of God's names. And eventually that town came under the power of Shaddai's adversary, Diabolus. And in the midst of all of this, the only one who could return the town to its rightful monarch was Emmanuel. And so right on the surface, you can see the biblical imagery in Bunyan's allegory. The Holy War is a story of redemption. But it's more than that. In many ways, it's also the story of individual conversions. Every believer's understanding, conscience, and Lord will be well. The three characters who were eventually responsible for the loss of man's soul must be reclaimed. Now, in this allegory, there was also another character named carnal security. This individual was conceited, fearless, and innovative. And to make a long story short, when Shaddai and Emmanuel fought and regained Mansoul, carnal security all of a sudden switched sides after having led the resistance. And he went so far to the other side, in fact, that he exaggerated the power of Mansoul's strongholds and fortifications. And he assured the people of Mansoul that the protections that they had in place were enough to keep them happy and safe forever. And with such deceit as that, the people soon forgot that their safety wasn't in the town's fortifications, but it was in the fact that Emmanuel lived in the castle. And so they ceased to depend upon Emmanuel, and Emmanuel became very distant to them. And as a result of that, another character named God's Peace, who had become the mayor of the town, left his post, and the people of Mansoul hardly even noticed that he was gone. Carnal security, just like the character in Bunyan's story, is perhaps the greatest enemy of genuine repentance. It is constantly begging us to look to our own accomplishments, to be satisfied with what we have done, and to imagine that our fortifications are adequate, perhaps even superior, instead of trusting the Savior, Jesus Christ, who bought us body and soul with His precious blood. Now, with that in mind, I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 4 with me today. About the same time that the Apostle Paul wrote these words, he also wrote a very similar letter to the church at Colossae. And yet, in spite of the fact that these letters are similar to each other, how Paul described repentance in each of them is quite different. For example, in Colossians, this is how he described repentance. He said, "Seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man." You see what I'm emphasizing there? The past tense verbs. Past tense verbs making it clear that there is a sense in which the old man has already been put off, and in which the old man has already, or the new man has already been put on. In other words, what Paul was talking about when he wrote those words to the Colossians is what we might call our initial conversion or our first repentance. It is that decisive act of turning from our sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the very same thing that we just sang about in Charles Wesley's hymn, "And Can It Be?" where he said his spirit was in prison, and then all of a sudden the light came in and he turned from his sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we first turn to Jesus, we immediately reorient our whole lives accordingly. The things that once captivated our hearts and charmed us now fill us with godly sorrow. And the things that we once hated, we now find great joy and love in them. Now let me just give you one example from Scripture of what I'm talking about. That's the Apostle Paul. Prior to his conversion on the Damascus Highway, He was a very proud man. He boasted in his credentials. He knew which tribe he came from and which family. He knew that he had risen to great heights among the Pharisees. Oh, he was just so very proud of this. And then he looked at Jesus, this wandering preacher in Palestine. And he thought, this man's just another false Messiah. He's another pretender coming along. And he hated Jesus for what he said and for what he did. But after Jesus revealed himself to Saul, who later became Paul, he realized that his credentials were useless. In fact, not only useless, but disgusting. He said that they were to him as dung, that is, as human raw sewage. And instead, the only thing that he wanted after the Lord met him on that highway was to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. So what I'm saying here is that in principle, the change from the old man to the new man is complete at conversion. But in practice, that is, in terms of what we see every day in our lives, that's not the case. Initial repentance must be followed by daily repentance. Even after the Colossians first believe and they had put off the old man and put on the new man, Paul tells them very clearly that they still had things to take off and other things to put on. This is how he put it in the very same context. He says, "But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another." And then a couple of verses later, he says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." But then now look at what Paul wrote in Ephesians. Because here he goes into detail about one thing in particular. Our initial repentance, as Paul sets it out in our text, is not just about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. But rather, Paul says that it is specifically the result of having heard Jesus and having been taught by Jesus. That's what he says in verse 21, isn't it? He says, "If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus." Now, why would Paul emphasize that here? Why is this so important to understand that repentance must be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer to that is very simple. And that is that unbelievers give up their sins all the time. Maybe it would be more appropriate to say that they exchange one sin for another, but it looks like they're giving up their sins. Sometimes they even talk about being newborn and having a new life and being a new man after some kind of fashion. But what they're talking about is a long ways away from the biblical idea of repentance. Drunks sometimes stop drinking because they get tired of that lifestyle. Murderers stop killing people because they lose interest in it. It ceases to have the thrill that it once had for them. And there are plenty of examples of that. Think, for example, of the Zodiac Killer from the late 1960s and early 1970s. who killed at least 5 people and maybe as many as 37, which is what he claimed. And then all of a sudden he just stopped and didn't do any more, so far as we know. And as a result, he was never caught. And likewise with the BTK killer in Kansas, who killed over 10 people in a 16-year period. And then he just took a 10-year hiatus from killing people. And his case had actually become cold until he, for whatever reason, decided to announce to the police that he was about to resume. And as a result of that, he's now in prison. Many things can account for changes in a person's behavior. But biblical repentance begins with hearing Jesus. It begins with being taught by Jesus. The change comes as a result of Jesus calling a sinner out of his sin to new life in himself. The sinner hears his voice. He hears the voice of the Word of God going forth. And not only does he hear that summons to repent on that very first day that his spiritual ears are opened, but every day after that, he also hears Jesus summoning him to daily repentance and humility. So he wakes up every single day of his life and makes a conscious choice not to indulge the old man of sin, but rather to live as a new man in Jesus Christ. Now, in that sense, Ephesians emphasizes both the decisive act and the resulting process just as much as Paul does in Colossians. When Paul wrote, for example, in verse 22, look at it. He says in verse 22 that the Ephesians put off the old man. Again, he used past tense verbs here to describe what had already happened for the Ephesians. And in verse 24, when he says that you put on the new man, that is also a past tense verb. The new man has been made alive. But he also makes it clear that these principles must be a living reality in the lives of each and every one of us. And where do we see that? Well, we see it in verse 23 for one thing. Because here, Paul uses a very different tense. One that, instead of speaking about the past, suggests an ongoing activity, a process, a living out, if you will, of the principles that were first planted in us at conversion. So that the fact that the old man has been put off and that the new man has been brought to life means that we must actively, daily, constantly, consciously seek the renewal of our minds. We must apply the principle of repentance to our daily walk, fighting against sin, striving toward greater holiness, as we trust the Spirit of God to apply the finished work of Jesus Christ to our everyday lives. Now let's look at these things that Paul says here in greater detail. What does this renewing of our minds entail? Well, our catechism uses a different figure of speech, but it has, I believe, essentially the same idea. It says that the dying of the old man consists of heartfelt sorrow for sin, causing us to hate and turn from it always more and more. Now, we can recognize that there are certain sins that are prominent in one culture that are maybe not as prominent in another culture. There may be certain sins that families seem to be guilty of, but other families may not harbor so much. And yes, there are even sins that individuals cherish and nurture in their hearts that may not be sins in other people. Well, when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he reminded them that whatever their sins were, that they had a lot of them and that they needed to grieve over a lot of them and to turn away from them more and more. And that's no surprise, because if you look at verse 17 where we started today, you'll see that Paul reminded the Ephesians that by and large they had come from a Gentile background. And so the sins that they had in particular were sins that we would likely see among Gentiles. And look at what they are. In verse 17, he says that the Ephesians had turned away from the vanity of their mind. In the Old Testament, the vanity was often an idol. And so they had turned away from whatever idols they had given place to and found room for in their minds. In verse 18, he says also that they had turned away from their darkened understanding, their alienation from the life of God, their ignorance and blindness of heart. And then in verse 19, he spoke of lasciviousness, or unbridled lust, uncleanness, and greediness. And the list doesn't stop there. If you jump down a few verses to verse 25 and following, you see that Paul adds a whole bunch of new sins here. And these sins from verses 25 and on are not sins that are specific to the Gentiles, but they're sins that people engage in all the time. Lying, unrighteous anger, theft, corrupt communication coming out of our mouths, grieving the Holy Spirit. William Hendrickson, one of the great commentators on the New Testament from the last century, summarized what Paul is saying here with these words. He says, "Hence the Ephesians had been warned most solemnly to put off the old man, to fight with unrelenting and undiminished vigor in order to divest themselves completely of him." And congregation, just as Paul gave these words to the Ephesians, he also gives them to us. We need to cast off everything that is contrary to the gospel of salvation. Whatever sins we once nourished in our hearts, whatever sins may still take up room there, have to be completely obliterated and driven away. The Word of God commands us to do this. The writer of Hebrews puts it like this. He says that we are to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And we know that there are many of those. And let us instead run with patience the race that is set before us. But I want you to notice one thing. In the context of Paul writing to the Ephesians, there was one sin that seemed to stand out among the others. And that sin is just as much a problem for people today. And what is that sin? It's called lust. In verse 19, Paul uses a word that's translated in our King James Bible as lasciviousness. That's not a word we use commonly today. You don't hear it on the street corner or on the television at all or in the news. But it means unbridled, unrestrained lust. And then he comes back to it in verse 22, where he says that the old man is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And the reason that lust stands out here is because in reality, lust lies behind. How does sin come up in the life of anybody? James says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and is enticed by that lust. And then he says, when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin has done all of its work, it brings forth death. It's a one-way path. There's no other way on this lust train. But keep this in mind. When we talk about lust in Ephesians, and we talk about lust in James chapter 1, and in many other places as well, we are not always talking about sexual sin. Because even underneath all of this, what we are talking about is an appetite or a craving for anything that God has not given us or that He does not allow us to have. We're talking about violations of the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And when we lust for something, when we covet something that we are not to have, we are fundamentally declaring that we know our needs better than God does, and that we therefore have a right to pursue whatever God has withheld from us. And you see, that's why lusts are so deceitful, as Paul says in verse 22. They're deceitful because they promise us everything. They promise us pleasure and satisfaction and fulfillment and meaning. But in the end, they give us nothing but bondage and slavery and death. And that is so true that there are several verses in the book of Proverbs that talk about this. And Proverbs chapter 27, verse 20 specifically, compares the lust that we have to hell itself. And in this sense, that neither can be satisfied. There are never enough people in hell, and there are never enough things that we have so that we don't lust anymore. And this is how Solomon put it. He said, hell and destruction are never full. So the eyes of man are never satisfied. Now earlier, I said that there's a process to the renewing of our minds, but I want to clarify exactly what I meant by that so that you don't have the wrong idea. When I speak of a process here, I'm not saying that we should gradually wean ourselves from whatever known sins we happen to be dealing with, as if we just sort of control them or manage them, that we control the frequency and the severity of our sin. That's not what I'm talking about here at all, nor do I believe that that's the biblical pattern. Rather, what we see in the Scriptures is that the Lord commands us to eradicate every particular sin immediately. Think about it. How did He command the Israelites when they went into the land under Joshua? Did He say, take a little bit here and take a little bit there? No, He told them to exterminate the people, to exterminate all those who refused to leave, the men, the women, the children. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, it says everything that breathes is to die. And the point is that we have to take drastic steps with every sin in our lives. Drastic steps to get rid of every thought, word, and deed. Drastic steps to get rid of these things once and for all. And how drastic should we be? Well, listen to the words of our Lord Jesus. He said, "If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off." Now, he wasn't talking about literally pulling the eyes out of your skulls or cutting your hands off. He was talking about going to extremes. How much is it worth to you in your life to get rid of those things that are displeasing to God? How much is it worth to you to get rid of those things that insult the grace of God and the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross? Our Lord is telling us that sometimes it's painful to do these things. In fact, it's always painful, isn't it? Because when we deal with sin in our lives, we're taking ourselves off the throne. And we're allowing Jesus Christ to be the King that He is. Now, it's not enough to put off the lust of the old man. We also have to put on the holy desires of the new man, don't we? And the fact of the matter is that we can't separate these two things. It's not as though you can say, well, I want the new man to be put on, but I don't want to get rid of the old man. They go together. Our love for Christ necessarily entails a hatred of all sin and unrighteousness. And Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans, put it like this. He said, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." Now think about that for just a minute. Till sin be bitter, till we recognize just how great our sin is, till we see our depravity for all of its ugliness and darkness, we'll never, never really desire the Lord Jesus Christ. Now looking at verse 24, let me emphasize again that the putting on of the new man is as much a past event as the putting off of the old man. It's already done. We belong to Jesus. We don't grow into belonging to Jesus as if we have to reach a certain point of holiness and godliness before He will accept us. Now, we're new men in Him right now if we believe. We have been made alive. We have been raised up with Him. We've been seated with Him in the heavenly places, or as Paul says in a different context, we are new creations in Christ. And this wonderful truth gives us tremendous confidence, doesn't it? Because at any moment after we are first converted, just like the thief on the cross, we might die. And yet we know from that point on that we will spend eternity with our Savior. What comfort and joy that is. And in our text, I want you to see that Paul also talked about putting on this new man. And he described it in verse 24 as what we might call the restoration of God's image in us. Now, when Adam sinned, of course, he severely damaged and marred the image, but he didn't completely destroy it. We still bear the image of God. And what does that mean? It means that Adam still had a sense of right and wrong, but he chose the wrong instead of the right. It means that Adam was still a theologian, but as a theologian, he distorted the true character and being of God. And you see, Paul is telling us here that the grace of repentance puts us back on the right track again. Paul mentions specifically in verse 24 that it restores us to what is sometimes called God's ethical image. That is, that the new man is created in us in righteousness and true holiness. But it also restores us as well to the intellectual image of God. And Paul mentions that in verse 23, where he says that we are renewed in the spirit of our minds. In fact, it's that intellectual image that seems to take the precedence in the book of Colossians, where Paul says that the new man is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now, why am I mentioning all this? It's because both the ethical and the intellectual aspects of the restored image are absolutely critical for us as the people of God. Without the intellectual part, that is, without what our catechism refers to as a certain knowledge and a hearty trust, there could be no real obedience. And absent a real heartfelt obedience that's motivated by genuine gratitude, we would question rightly whether there was any real understanding and embracing in the mind of the work of Jesus Christ. And notice how this works out in our text. In the verses that come after this, starting with verse 25, Paul described in detail how the reality of putting on the new man affects us every single day. And just to put it in general terms, like he does, for example, in Romans chapter 12, what we see here is that we must present ourselves as living sacrifices, and there must be a complete transformation of our minds. That's what Paul wrote in Romans. Here, he talks about it just a little bit differently. He talks about it more as a change of habits. In verse 25, for example, he says that we are to put off lying and instead learn to speak the truth to one another. So you see, the old habit of lying goes away. The new habit of speaking truth comes in. Next verse, he says that we must end unrighteous anger and instead seek peace with one another. After that, he says, stop stealing. Start working with your hands so that you can provide both for yourself and for those who are in need. He says that we must stop using filthy language, and we must start speaking that which is edifying, which ministers grace to those who hear us. And then he kind of summarizes everything as we get toward the end of the chapter. He says that we need to stop hurting one another and instead learn kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness. And we must learn, particularly the forgiveness, to the point of imitating the forgiveness that God Himself has shown us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, does this repentance that Paul speaks of in our text today come easily? Not at all. In fact, apart from the grace of God, it's impossible. With a fair degree of sarcasm, Jeremiah the prophet reminded us of this in Jeremiah chapter 13. He said, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good who are accustomed to do evil. And yet, as I read that verse, I think we need to understand that there are far too many Christians, sometimes even people here today, perhaps, attempt to initiate moral reforms in their lives, thinking that they can do it on their own, all by themselves. But remember what Bunyan wrote about carnal security. He says that those who heed carnal security fail. They don't get what they're looking for. And the reason for that is because real reformation or real repentance That is that kind that is not just in words, or it's not just in the disfiguring of our faces, as Jesus described the brokenness of the Pharisees, but the kind that really reaches down into the very depths of our being, that brings a godly brokenness and contrition to our lives. That kind of repentance comes only by the special work of the Spirit of God. Jesus told Nicodemus, He said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And the reason for that is that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The Apostle Paul made the same point earlier in the book of Ephesians, particularly in chapter 2, where he really laid out the theology of repentance even before he talked about repentance two chapters later. Because what he says there is that, yes, we are made alive, we are raised up and seated in Christ, but that's not something we did for ourselves. That's something that God did for us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins and could not do anything for ourselves. So, congregation, if there's sin in your life that you know of, and a change that's needed so that this repentance comes forth in your experience, if there's a sin that you have to seek out and destroy like you're aiming a missile at it, the recognition of the work of God is absolutely critical. And prayer is right at the heart of that. We have to call upon our Lord Jesus Christ to apply His redemptive power by the powerful work of His Holy Spirit. And we must be absolutely committed to living according to the grace that God the Holy Spirit imparts to us, trusting that Jesus Christ alone is able to guard us and keep us in the faith of the gospel and help us to grow in the grace and knowledge which only He can give. Amen.